So, we will begin. The Haftarah of this week is by coincidence of the calendar, not the designated Haftarah for the Sidra of Pinchas. Had Pinchas been read last Shabbat, that is to say, prior to the fast of Shiva Asar B'Tammuz, then the Haftarah would have matched the theme of the Sidra, if indeed the theme is Pinchas and his zealous defense of God and of the law, then it would have been matched by an equally zealous defender of God and the law, namely the prophet Eliyahu. However, given that Shivasar B'Tammuz was Sunday and Pinchas will only be read the following Shabbat, so we're already into that period of time that is known colloquially as the 3 weeks. And one of the singular features of the 3 weeks is that it, along with the weeks that follow between Tisha B'Av and Yom HaKippurim, this period of time is the only period of time for which there is actually a prescription for the Haftarot. That is to say, the Talmud does not designate the Haftarot throughout the year in general. It does, however, designate the Haftarot that are supposed to intervene between Shivasar B'Tammuz and Tisha B'Av on the one hand, and they are called the Gimel or Shlosha de Puranuta. I've called them somewhat jocularly a trio of catastrophe. And they are followed immediately by the 7 weeks between Tisha B'Av and Yom HaKippurim that are known as either the Zayin or Sheva de Nechemta, which again I have called a septet of consolation. So indeed, we see here in the first source, which is from a 13th century Spanish Jewish scholar who wrote one of the earliest, if not the earliest, commentary on the Siddur. He wrote, citing a midrashic source, Mibreshit va'ad shivasar b'tamuz, that starting with the beginning of the annual Torah cycle and going all the way until the summer, till shivasar b'tamuz, Maftirin le'inyan ha-parashiyot dome le-dome. You see the two words dome le-dome highlighted, right? The haftarah is matched to its accompanying sidra, like to like. That is, as I said, there's usually a thematic correspondence, as indeed we've been pursuing throughout the year. Misham ba'ilach, however, for the balance of the year, hakol lefi hazman ulefi ha-me'ora. The choice of Haftarah depends on the time, that is to say, on the situation of the calendar and on the events that are marked in that calendar period. And he calls them Tlat de Puranuta, Visheva de Nechemta, as I said, a trio of catastrophe, a septet of consolation, and in conclusion, Tarte de Tiyuvta, a duo of repentance. The Talmud, however, does address the subject of Rosh Chodesh Av, if it falls on Shabbat, okay, and which says, Maftirin Chodshechem Umoadechem Sana'a Nafshi Hayu Alai L'Torach, the Torah. That if indeed the Rosh Chodesh were to fall on Shabbat, then it would have a special Haftarah. And what they cite as the Haftarah is the first chapter of the book of Yeshayahu. We don't do that. However, we're not the first ones not to do it, because the 13th century French authorities called the Baalei HaTosafot, in their glosses to the Talmud, already make that observation. Ve'ein anu osim kein. That's not our practice. What the Talmud prescribes is not the practice of Ashkenazic Jewry. Ella, rather, what is the Haftarah? Maftir bi Yirmiyahu, the Haftarah of Rosh Chodesh Av, if it falls on Shabbat, is from the second chapter of Yirmiyahu, Shim'u Dvar Hashem, and indeed that is one of the Haftarot that we read in the interval between Shivasar B'Tammuz and Tisha B'Av. U'b'Shabbat she'lefnei Tisha B'Av, because if Rosh Chodesh Av falls on Shabbat, then Tisha B'Av will be on Sunday, and the following Shabbat, Erev Tisha B'Av, we will have the Haftarah of Chazon Yeshayahu, and that indeed is our practice to this very day, that the Shabbat immediately preceding Tisha B'Av, we read Yeshayahu, the first chapter of the book of Yeshayahu, the one that the Talmud reserved for Rosh Chodesh Av if it fell on Shabbat. Okay. I wanted to point out that we don't really need a special Haftarah in order to recall the tragic loss of the Beit HaMikdash and the tragedies of accompanying the exile of the Jewish people from Judah and from Jerusalem, because we've already taken care of that on a weekly basis. And that is incorporated into one of the brachot that traditionally accompanies the Haftarah. And you have it here from the Koren Sax Sidur, Rachem al Tzion ki hi bet chayenu. One of the brachot that is recited after the recitation of the Haftarah invokes the memory of the Beit HaMikdash, and it calls upon God to have compassion on Tzion, on Jerusalem, referring to it as Beit Chayenu, the source of our life. V'la'aluvat nefesh, and the one who is aggrieved in spirit, that is the people who mourn for the loss of Jerusalem and the temple, toshi'a b'mheira v'yamenu, may God spare them, redeem them, save them swiftly in our days. And the bracha that accompanies it is Baruch Atah Hashem misameach Tzion bevaneha, a look towards the future, in which we look forward to being able to rejoice over the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the temple. And indeed, the following bracha as well is reminiscent of that. Samachenu Hashem Elokeinu, we ask God to enable us to rejoice be'Eliyahu HaNevi Avdecha, in Eliyahu, the prophet, the harbinger of the Messiah, uv'malchut be'ed avdim mishichecha, and in the reestablishment of the Davidic monarchy. B'mheira, may he come swiftly, yavo v'yagel libenu, and cause our hearts to rejoice. Al kisolo yeshev zar, v'lo yinchalu od acherim et kivodo. No strangers will sit on the throne of David, and no one else will be able to inherit the glory of the house of David. Kivishem kod shecha nishba'at alo, because God took an oath, swore to David, shelo yichben neiro li'olam va'ed, that the light of the Davidic dynasty would never be extinguished. And again, the concluding bracha is Magen David, the shield of David. So again, as I said, the restoration of Jerusalem, the rebuilding of the temple, the restoration of the monarchy are essentially part and parcel of every week's Haftarah. Now, the Haftarah that we're going to look at this evening, the first of the trio of catastrophe, is the opening chapter of the book of Yirmiyahu. Why the book of Yirmiyahu? And as I said, the second Shabbat is the second chapter of the book of Yirmiyahu, and the third Shabbat, the one immediately preceding Tisha B'Av, is the first chapter of the book of Yeshayahu. Why were those books, those prophetic books, chosen to be the Haftarot of this interval in the calendar? So you may recall, because we looked at this text a long time ago, it's back, it's from the only discussion in the Babylonian Talmud of the canon, not the canonization per se of Tanakh, but rather it's the only inquiry into the authorship of the books of the Bible and the order in which they ought to be placed. And the Talmud says that the order of the books of the prophets is Yirmiyahu, Yeshayahu, and Yechezkel. Right? Open your Tanakh and you won't find that. Okay? And the Talmud is already conscious of that. And it asks the question, Mikadei Yeshayah Kadimi Yirmiyah v'Yechezkel, chronologically speaking, Isaiah was the first of those three prophets. He lived long before Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Therefore, the Talmud asks, Likdemei Yeshayah Bereisha, shouldn't the book of Isaiah come first, since Isaiah chronologically preceded the others? The Talmud's answer is that the sequence in which the books of the Nevi'im are listed in the Tanakh is not based upon their chronological order, but it's rather based on a thematic order. And it says as follows, Kevan de Melachim Sofei Chorbana. Since the book of Melachim, the last of what we call the Nevi'im Rishonim, ends on the note of the destruction of the temple, V'Yirmiyah Kulei Chorbana, and the book of Jeremiah deals exclusively with matters of destruction, V'Yechezkel, the book of Ezekiel, Reishei Chorbana B'Sefei Nechemta, starts on a note of catastrophe, but then transfers to a note of consolation, V'Yishayah Kulei Nechemta, and the book of Isaiah is entirely a note of consolation. So we place adjacent to one another the works that strike a note of catastrophe, and we place adjacent to each other those other works that strike a note of consolation. Now, this is, of course, in all respects, a gross exaggeration. There is plenty of consolation in the book of Jeremiah, and there is plenty of catastrophe, forewarning of catastrophe, in the book of Isaiah. If that weren't the case, but rather, I guess the rabbis did a somewhat gross evaluation. And since the book of Yirmiyahu, on the whole, strikes more of a note of catastrophe than consolation, and Isaiah just the other way around, they made their judgment based on that. Okay, with that, we can turn our attention to the Haftarah of this week's Sidra, the Haftarah of the Sidra of Pinchas, which, as I said, comprises the opening chapter and a couple of verses at the beginning of the second chapter of the book of Yirmiyahu. What I placed in parentheses below it is, as I said, the what would have been the Haftarah had the reading of Parashat Pinchas preceded Shiva Asar B'Tammuz, and that's a section from the two of the closing chapters in the first book of Kings. And as I said, they are our introduction to Eliyahu HaNavi. So the book begins, as does just about every biblical book of prophecy, with an introduction to the prophet. And generally speaking, the introductions are both genealogical and historical. That is, we're told a little bit about the background of the prophet, perhaps the name of his father, occasionally maybe tracing his lineage back more than one generation, and we're usually given the name of the king during whose reign he prophesied. So here is our introduction to Yirmiyahu, whose father's name was Chilkiyahu, and the additional information that he was min ha-kohanim, he was a kohen, asher ba-anatot be-eretz binyamin, and that he lived in a town called Anatot, which was in the territory of the tribe of Binyamin. You may recall that the territory of the tribe of Binyamin bordered just to the north was adjacent, just to the north of the territory of the tribe of Yehuda, of Judah. And in fact, the Talmud tells us that the city of Jerusalem and the Har HaBayit, the Temple Mount, were largely in the territory of the tribe of Yehuda, but partially in the territory of the tribe of Binyamin as well. And Anatot can be identified today. When the Arabs conquered Palestine in the 7th century, they did us a very great favor. And every place that still had a biblical name, they simply Arabicized that biblical name. So just north of the city of Jerusalem today, there is an Arab village called Untha, and it's rather clear that Untha is the Arabic form of Anatot. Okay. And in the following pasuk, we get the historical information. Asher hayad var Hashem elav, when did the word of God come to him? When did he begin to prophesy? Or when was the period of his prophecy? Bimei, during the reign of Yoshiahu ben Amon Melech Yehuda, he began during the reign of King Yoshiahu. Bishlosh Esrei Shana Lemolcho, in the 13th year of the reign of King Yoshiahu. Okay, but that's when he began to prophesy. He continued, it goes on in the next verse, Vayihi, Bimei Yehoyakim ben Yoshiahu Melech Yehuda, he continued to prophesy through the reign of Yoshiahu's son, Yehoyakim, ad, all the way through, ad tom ashte esre shana, and through the 11th year of Tzidkiyahu ben Yoshiahu, of another son of Yoshiahu, named Tzidkiyahu, ad galot Yerushalayim, whose the 11th year of whose reign was simultaneous with the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the temple and the exile of its inhabitants, b'chodesh ha-chamishi, in the 5th month of the year. And when you start the year, as we do in the month of Nisan, you can count along with me, Nisan, Iyar, Sivan, Tammuz, Av. Okay, so the Gelot Yerushalayim, the exile of Jerusalem in the 5th month, is Tisha B'Av. So the prophet Yirmiyahu began to prophesy during the reign of Yoshiahu, and he continued to prophesy through the reign of two of Yoshiahu's sons, one of whom was named Yehoyakim and the other was named Tzidkiyahu, and he continued on through the destruction of Jerusalem. I brought a little chart just to give us an idea of what this is chronologically. So here we have Yoshiahu, okay, and he reigned from the year 640 until the year 609. So if Yirmiyahu began his prophecy in the 13th year of the reign of Yoshiahu, then arguably subtract 13 from 640, he had to have begun in the year 627. Okay? And if he continued to prophesy through the destruction of Jerusalem in the 11th year of the reign of Tzidkiyahu, we know that to have been in the year 586. Okay? Therefore, Yirmiyahu began his prophecy in 627, and he continued 40 years later, he was still prophesying. Okay. The reason that two of Yoshiahu's sons, Yehoyakim and Tzidkiyahu, both were kings is because neither of them succeeded Yoshiahu. As you see on the chart, Yoshiahu was succeeded immediately by a son named Yehoahaz, but he reigned only several months when he was killed. He was succeeded by his brother Yehoyakim, who reigned for about 11 years, from 609 to 598. Okay. And then he was succeeded by another of his brothers, Tzidkiyahu, who picked up in 597. And as we said, he was the king when Jerusalem was destroyed and when Israel was sent into exile in 587, 586. Okay. So that's our introduction to Yirmiyahu. And it kind of makes Yirmiyahu's prophecy overlap to a certain extent with the prophecies of Yechezkel, of Ezekiel, who began to prophesy already before the destruction of Jerusalem, but also continued thereafter as well. And here, beginning in verse 4, is the prophecy itself. Vayidvar Hashem Elai Lemor, the prophet Yirmiyahu declares that the word of God came to him prophetically, and it said as follows. Beterem et zorcha babeten yedaaticha, before you were even fashioned in your mother's womb, I knew you. Uveterem teitse merechem, and before you were even born, hikdashticha, you were sanctified. Navila goyim netaticha, you were designated to be a prophet to the nations. Okay. And what is Yirmiyahu's response to this? He says, aha! See, ordinary interjection, right? Aha, Hashem Elokim, right? Hine lo yadalati daber, how can I be a prophet? I don't even know how to speak. Ki na'ar anochi, because of my tender age. God continues and says to him, Al tomar na'ar anochi, you can't hide behind the excuse of your age. Why? Ki al kol asher eshlachacha telech, because you indeed will be able to go on any mission on which I send you. Ve'et kol asher atzavacha tedaber, and you will be able to deliver whatever message I instruct you to deliver. And if you think that on account of your age, you'll be frightened to do this, says Al tira mipnehem, don't be afraid of your prospective audiences. Ki itacha ani, because God says to Yirmiyahu, don't worry, I will be at your side. Lahatzilecha, and I will protect you if the need should arise. And now, as a sign or an indication of God's support for Yirmiyahu, of God's proximity to Yirmiyahu, Vayishlach Hashem et Yado, God, as it were, reached out with his hand, bearing in mind, of course, that, right, this is an anthropomorphism. Right, God has no hands, so to speak, okay? But it means that something, as it were, emanated from God and reached the prophet Yirmiyahu as though God had reached his arm out to him. Vayaga alpi, and it touched Jeremiah's mouth. Vayomer Hashem Eli, and accompanying this gesture, God said to him, Hine natati devarai beficha. See, I have almost literally placed my word in your mouth. Meaning, as though you don't have to worry about what to say, I'm, as it were, writing your speech for you. And now we get a concluding to this prophetic, to the outset, the launching of this prophetic mission. Re'e, God says to the prophet, Hifkadticha hayom hazeh, I have appointed you on this day, al hagoyim, to nations in general, v'al hamamlachot, and on kingdoms. And what is your message to them? And as you see, I kind of played with the colors. Red is bad and green is good, okay? So on one hand, Yirmiyahu's message can be summarized in four negative terms. Lintosh v'lintotz, to uproot, to tear down. Laha'avid, to destroy. Laharos, to take apart. But also, leave note to build, vilintoa, and to replant. Remember when we were discussing, when we read the passage from the Talmud that declared that the book of Jeremiah is totally catastrophic, right? I said it may be the catastrophic portion of it may outweigh the conciliatory portion, but it certainly does contain portions of consolation. Okay, there are several things here that we want to look at. First of all, here's this business of Jeremiah's, what do we call it? His prenatal preparation, his prenatal prophetic preparation. Okay? Now, we actually looked at this together a few weeks ago. You may recall that on one occasion, we devoted the class not to a specific haftarah, but to discussion of prophecy in general. And the two sources you see in front of you now, Maimonides and Radak, Rabbi David Kimchi, are two of the sources that we looked at on that occasion. Maimonides is a general proposition where he simply informs us that it is a fundamental part of religion to acknowledge that God bestows prophecy upon human beings. However, he points out, prophecy will not descend upon just anyone. It requires somebody to be wise, not merely wise, but eminent in wisdom. Person has to be of sterling character, one who has been never been subdued by material, worldly passions, but always being able to conquer those passions through an ever-present willpower. And he also says, Ba'al Deya Rechava Nechona Ad Ma'od, it would certainly be helpful if the prophet were broad-minded to the greatest extent possible. Now, Radak's comments are actually, as you see, from his commentary to this verse in the book of Yirmiyahu. The verse that God says to Yirmiyahu, before you were even fashioned in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I had consecrated you. Radak, one of the, lived in the middle of the 13th century, was a Maimonidean. You may know that Maimonides engendered quite a bit of controversy. More so in the generation immediately following him than subsequently. And indeed, Maimonides died in 1204. In 1233, they were already burning copies of Maimonides' Guide to the Perplexed in certain places in Europe. One of the staunch defenders of Maimonides was Radak, Rabbi David Kimchi. So not at all surprisingly, he cites Maimonides' position on prophecy in his commentary on this verse in Jeremiah. And he says, V'chacham ha'gadol Rabbi Moshe bar Maimonzal, right, the great scholar Maimonides, katav, wrote in the Moreh HaNevuchim in the guide, ki ze inyan kol navi, that it isn't only Jeremiah of whom God could say that he had been consecrated to be a prophet before he was even born. Maimonides actually maintains that this is true of every prophet. What is true? E.F. Shiloh, he cannot succeed as a prophet, mibilti, without two things. Hachana tiv'it bi'ikar yitzirato, something that he calls a natural disposition that is embedded in his essential being, but even that will not guarantee that he will become a prophet. He still needs a second element, and that element, that element that will prepare him to be a prophet, he calls hitlamdut, training. In the hackneyed phrase that's been used for the last couple of hundred years, basically Maimonides is decided that rather than having to settle the question of whether it is nature or nurture, Maimonides simply said, it's both. Part of what it takes to be a successful prophet is a natural disposition, but another part of what it takes is something in that you nurture in yourself, and that is what he calls the training. And Radak makes a very proper comment on that. He says, you know, he says, Lo ze bilvad, this isn't exclusive to prophecy. Ella, kol chochma v'chol teva sheyesh ba'adam, any knowledge or any trait in a human being, shehu goverbo, in which a person excels, it must be yesh lo ktzat hachana bo bi'ikar ha'yitzira. Part of it has to be due to some sort of natural disposition, but even that alone wouldn't necessarily make him excel in it if he did not, in addition, yigbar ba, he can improve that natural disposition im ha'hitlamdut along with training. Okay, so that indeed is how Radak and how Maimonides understand God's declaration to Yirmiyahu that somehow he had already been designated a prophet before he was even born. The second thing that we have to look at is Jeremiah's reluctance to assume his prophetic mission. Now, this isn't new. We've seen it on several previous occasions. We haven't seen it in the case of every prophet, but we have seen it in several cases. Most outstanding of them, of course, and perhaps probably the best known, being that of Moses, right? When God approached Moses, or Moses approached God at the burning bush, and God told him to return to Egypt and to deliver a message to Pharaoh, Moses demurred. Okay? And he spoke of himself as a kvad peh and kvad lashon, which does not necessarily mean that he suffered from a physical speech defect. In spite of the valiant attempts of the Midrash Haggadah to portray it as that. I'm sure you all know the story of how when Moses was an infant, he was fooling around with a pile of baubles, and somebody said to Pharaoh, see, he wants to put your crown on his head. So Pharaoh tested him, and an angel pushed Moses' hand away from the crown, and instead it touched a hot coal, and Moses put his fingers into his mouth and burned his tongue. Okay, it could just as well mean that Moses simply did not see himself as a successive public speaker. Or it could very well be that having spent 40 years in Midian, Moses was simply pointing out that his Egyptian was rusty. Both of which would also account for the fact that God simply appointed his brother Aaron to be his spokesman. Okay, so here we have the beginning of chapter 3 in the book of Shemot that tells us something about Moses prior to his encounter with God at the burning bush. And we're told that Moses was a shepherd, ro'eh, etzon yitro chotno kohen midyan. Moses was shepherding the flock that belonged to his father-in-law, Jethro. Vayinhaget hatzon, and he led the sheep, achar hamidbar, way out into the wilderness, not a desert. Moses did not want the sheep to perish of thirst. He did not bring them into a desert. A midbar is a wilderness. A wilderness is a place that is generally not popular inhabited, but it is not necessarily desolate. Okay? I think it's reasonable to assume that if it were desolate, Moses would not have taken Jethro's flock there. Rashi uses this to tell us something about Moses' personality or his character. And it tells us that the reason that he went out into the wilderness was lehitrachek min hagezel, because he wanted to be sure that he would not be taking the flock to pasture in private property. And when it says that he came to the Har HaElohim, which could be God's mountain. You may remember a previous discussion of ours, the word Elohim isn't always a noun. Occasionally, the word Elohim is an adjective, divine. And it's used as a term of exaggeration, a term of hyperbole, as you might react to seeing something exceptional and saying, that's divine. You don't necessarily mean to suggest that it is a deity. It's a form of hyperbole, of exaggeration. So it is with the word Elohim. So when a mountain is called Har HaElohim, it doesn't mean necessarily that it's God's mountain. I would argue all mountains are God's, okay? But it could mean that it was a mountain that had special significance, okay? Why did he go there? The Sephorno explains, he went there levado, not with the flock. He went there by himself, lehit boded, to isolate himself, ulehit palel, to meditate. Okay? And the Midrash picks up on that. And the Midrash says, why did God choose Moses to be the leader of the Jewish people? Lo b'chano ha-kadosh baruch hu ela batzon. That somehow God uses sheep and shepherding as kind of like a job interview, as a way of assessing someone's potential as a leader. Amru Rabotenu, and here we have an Agada. Kshaya Moshe Rabbeinu Alav HaShalom Ro'e Tzono Shel Yitro Bamidbar. That while Moses was shepherding Jethro's flock in the wilderness, Barach Mimenu Gedi, one of the sheep, ran away. Moses pursued it ad shigia lachasit, until he got to a certain place, a certain craggy rock or something like that. Kivan shigia lachasit, when he got to this place, nizdamnalo brecha shamayim. All of a sudden, he came across a spring of water. And the lamb, the sheep, paused at the pool of water in order to drink. Kevan shigia Moshe etzlo, when Moses caught up to him, Amar, Moses said, Ani lo hayiti yodea sharatz hayita mipnei tzama. I didn't realize that you were running, not because you were afraid of me, you were running because you were thirsty. Ayefata, you're surely tired. Hir kivo al ktefo, so Moses put it on his shoulder, vayama alech, and he carried it back to join the flock. Amar HaKadosh Baruch Hu, whereupon God said, Yesh lecha rachamim linhog tzono shel basar v'adam, since you have the compassion that it takes to be a successful shepherd, kach hayecha, is an oath, so to speak, atah tir'eh tzoni Yisrael, you will be the shepherd of my flock of Israel. And that is why the Torah tells us, u'moshe haya ro'eh, that Moses was shepherding the flock. So that we see that indeed, we look to see how people behave before we assign them positions of responsibility. Now, another prophet to have declined his mission was Isaiah. In the book of a twist, and the twist is that according to most, but not all commentators, Isaiah's earliest prophecy is only recorded in chapter 6 of the book, not in chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, or 5. Nevertheless, we do learn about Isaiah's consecration to prophecy in chapter 6. And when God says to Isaiah that he wants him to serve as his prophet, Isaiah says, another interjection, he says, oi, right? Yirmiyahu said, aha, and Yeshayahu said, oi, okay? Oily, he says, woe unto me, ki nidmeti, I'm lost. Why does he feel lost? Ki ish tmei sfatayim anochi. He felt himself to be a man of impure speech. And not only that, B'toch am t'mei svatayim anochi yoshev. And he saw himself as living amongst a whole society that that was cursed with impure speech. And why does he say woe? He says, ki et hamelech Hashem tzvaot ra'u'enai. Because if somebody whose speech is impure has witnessed the presence of God, it's incongruous. Something bad is going to happen. Instead, vaya'of elai achad min ha-serafim. He had just had a vision of God seated upon his throne, surrounded by fiery angels. So one of these fiery angels flies over to Yeshayahu, uviado, holding in his hand, ritzpah, a glowing coal, b'melkachayim lukach me'al ha-mizbeach, that he had extracted from an altar with a pair of tongs. So imagine, if a fiery angel, right, won't touch this glowing coal directly, but needs to pick it up with a pair of tongs, then we're supposed to imagine how much more so was that glowing coal heated. And what did he do with the glowing coal? The same thing that God did, so to speak, with the prophet Yirmiyahu. Vayaga al pi. He touched the glowing coal to Yeshayahu's mouth. Vayomer, and he said, hinei naga ze al sifatecha. With this touching your lips, sar avonecha, your sins have been have gone away. Vachatatcha techupar, and any guilt, any sins that you have had in the past have been atoned. Vaeshma et kol Hashem omer, and Yeshayahu said that this action was accompanied by a voice calling out, mi eshlach umi elech lanu, who will be God's messenger? And now he felt that he emboldened by this act, by having been cleansed of his sins, and va'omar, so he was able to say, hineni shelacheni, he declared himself ready to assume that mission. Samuel also initially declined his mission, right? Thinking that he too was too young, but he became a prophet even though he was a na'ar, a young man. So Samuel became a prophet even though he was a young man. Jeremiah became a prophet even though he was a young man. So if it was clear from the example of Samuel that young men could already become prophets, what troubled Yirmiyahu about becoming a prophet? So Rashi sensed this difficulty, and he gave his explanation. He said that by pointing out that he was young, he was basically saying, I'm not worthy to reprove them, to criticize them. He said of the Jewish people, Moses reproved them shortly before his death, because at that point in time, he was already esteemed in their eyes, because he had performed many miracles for them. He took them out of Egypt. He split the Red Sea for them. He brought down the manna and the quails. He gave them the Torah, right? Can I, Yirmiyahu, come and rebuke them at the very beginning of my mission? Why would they respect me? Why would they heed my words? So I think that Rashi has given a rather good explanation, so that it wasn't on account of his age per se, but it was on account of his inexperience as a prophet. And now we have the records of two of his prophecies. The first prophecy, he sees a makel shaken, a branch of an almond tree. And God says to him, hey, tav talirot, right? God gives him an A in prophecy, okay? And then he interprets the prophecy for him, and it's a play on the word shaked. While as a noun, the word shaked means an almond, as a verb, shaked means to be watchful. And therefore, God says that the prophecy took the form of a makel shaked, of an almond branch, or if you wish, a watchful branch, ki shaked ani al devari la'asoto. Because just as the almond tree blossoms early, blossoms quickly, right? So it is that God will be watchful to ensure that his word is fulfilled. Okay. And then there's a second prophecy. And what does he see? He sees a sir nafuach, a boiling pot, ufanav mipnei tzafona, and the lip of the pot, so to speak, is pointed to the north. And God says that the pot, the boiling pot, symbolizes trouble. And the fact that the lip of the pot is pointing north is an indication that the disaster that is about to befall the people of Israel will originate to their north. As he says, Hineni kore l'chol mishpachot mamlechot tzafona ne'om Hashem. God is going to summon all of the kingdoms of the north. Uva'u v'natnu ish kiso petach sharei Yerushalayim. And they will, so to speak, set up their chairs, kind of bleachers, if you will, opposite the gates of Jerusalem. V'al kol chomoteha saviv, and surrounding all of the walls of the city. V'al kol harei Yehuda, indeed, all of the fortified cities of Judea. And God then will make his case against the people of Jerusalem, and he will bring the punishment upon them for their evil ways. And then he again encourages Jeremiah to carry the words of prophecy to the people, and he tells them, Al techat mipnehem, he had already said that to him, he says, do not break down before them, don't fear them, lest I cause you to be the subject of their breaking. Meaning, it's kind of like a measure for measure. Okay? And God says to him, Hinei netaticha hayom hazeh, that God will make Jeremiah le'ir mivtzar, as though he were a fortified city, meaning it's going to be difficult to defeat Yirmiyahu. Lamud barzel, and a column made of iron. Chomot nechoshet, walls of copper. Okay? Meaning that if the Jewish people refuse to accept his message and they push back to him, right, they will not be successful because he will be able to withstand all of their pressures. As he says, Nilchamu elecha, they may attack you, v'lo yuchlulach, but they will not be able to overcome you, ki etecha aninu om Hashem lahatzilecha, because God will be there to defend him. And then the Haftarah concludes on a somewhat brighter note. God says to Yirmiyahu, go and deliver this message in the ears of the inhabitants of Yerushalayim. And the message is, Ko amar Hashem, these are the words of God. Zacharti lach, I have recalled in your favor, he says to the people of Israel, chesed ne'urayach, the goodness that you showed when you were young. Ahavat kelulotayach, as it were, the love that you showed at the time of your marriage. We know from the Song of Songs, from Shir HaShirim, that it was the habit of the rabbis to see or to depict the relationship of God and the people of Israel as the relationship of a bride and a groom. So if the people of Israel are the bride, then God was the groom. And if God said to his bride Israel, follow me into the wilderness, and the people of Israel followed, lechtech acharai bamidbar be'eretz lo zru'ah, they entered into a wilderness following God. Therefore, Kodesh Yisrael Hashem, the Jewish people became the holy unto God, reshit vuato, as though they were his first fruits. meaning something that he took a special care of. Kol ochlav, anybody who wanted to eat those fruits, ye'eshamu, had to bear their guilt. Ra'a tavo aleihem no'um Hashem. It's a consolation within a catastrophe. Yes, the Jewish people have sinned. Yes, the Jewish people are going to suffer as a consequence of their sins. But the people whom God will use as an instrument to punish the Jewish people will themselves eventually suffer a disaster of their own. And as we, of course, know, the corollary of that is that the Jewish people get to leave their exile and return to their home. And that pretty much brings us to the end. And let's see what we have here in the chat. Well, yeah, Gedeah is kind of like a lamb. Yeah, a young sheep. Okay. I missed something. According to the Talmud, Ftafta Rav Chazon was read on Rosh Chodesh Av, came out on Shabbat. What was read on the subsequent Shabbat, the eighth of Av? Probably the second chapter of Yirmiyahu, the same one that we do today, probably. As I said, we don't really know. Maimonides doesn't rule that way either. However, if I'm not mistaken, I believe that Yemenite Jewry may have some slightly different customs in regards to the three haftarot between Shivasar B'Tammuz and Tisha B'Av. And if I recall, the speculation is that the Yemenite customs are more accurate reflection of what were originally the customs in the land of Israel as opposed to the customs in Babylonia, but I'm really not certain on that. But I don't think it's likely that they read a Haftarah twice. Unfortunately, there's no shortage of Nevuot Puranot, of Haftarot, of catastrophe in the books of Yeshayahu, Yirmiyahu, and Yechezkel. And that pretty much does it.
Okay, thank you very much. Okay, we look forward to next week. And tomorrow morning, Shuli Mishkin continues her touring of Israel. I think we're in the Shomron tomorrow, touring the Shomron. Tomorrow night, 8:30 p.m., Yossi Levine, Rabbi Yossi Levine of the Jewish Center, not too far from where Dr. Sokolow lives, right? You're not too far from 86th Street, are you?
On the subway, nothing's too far. No, I'm not too far.
Okay.
It's comfortable walking distance.
It's comfortable walking distance, okay. But you don't normally daven there, but it's an important shul. And that's tomorrow night at 8:30. Please God, I'll be 9:30 Pirkei Avot on Sunday morning, Rabbi Liebtag. On Friday morning, Rabbi Liebtag, on Sunday morning at 11 a.m. We're back to 11 a.m. As we know, we started last week. And then Alex Israel on Monday, continuing his series on Lord Jonathan Sacks. And for those who weren't at Mark Shapiro's class on Monday night, he's taking we just finished after 53 weeks, his book. We did a 53, one more than the Haftorah of the year. We did a 53-week series, and he'll be taking a month off. And then we'll be starting back up in August on Shaul Lieberman, his series on great rabbinic thinkers, and Rachel Sharansky Tuesday morning, and Simi Peters on Wednesday. And we look forward to learning with you. And be well, have a good night, and thank you very much.